I've titled this sermon, The Lifter of My Head. The Lifter of My Head. I get that from Psalm 3. That was our call to worship this morning. And as Billy rightly noted, this is a psalm that David wrote when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. And that is precisely where we are in 2 Samuel. The Lord has given us some insight into David's heart at this time. He writes, O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. When David was at his lowest point by all worldly appearances, where does he turn? Where does he turn? He turns to the only one who can lift his head. So what's going on? Nearly three decades have passed since Saul died and David was crowned king of Israel. His adultery with Bathsheba was nearly 10 years in the past at this point. David had truly repented of his sins, and God completely forgave him. God forgave him of his sin. God put away his sin in chapter 12. However, even though God forgave him, David must still face the consequences of his sin, the consequences that have been ordained for him by God. The nations must know that God is holy. He doesn't slide sin under the rug. Sin must be dealt with. So, even though it is well with his soul, his sins have been forgiven, we nevertheless stand 1,000 years before the cross, that is, before the demonstration of God's righteousness to forgive sins. And so these consequences serve as a heavy and necessary reminder that God is holy, and that sin must be dealt with. So, David is escaping out of Jerusalem. He's fleeing from the wrath of his son, and David and his men are weeping as they head northeast over the Mount of Olives toward the Jordan River. And this is a politically unstable moment. This is a politically unstable moment for the people of Israel. But you know what happens in these moments? Loyalties are revealed. True motives, hearts, are revealed. Who is truly loyal to this king? And that is one of the questions we are asking. Who will stand with Israel's rejected king? When God afflicts his chosen king, how do the people respond? And how does the king himself respond? Chapter 15, as we saw last time, had excellent responses. Chapter 15 had all the loyal responses from his servants, his household, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, all the Gittites, all these foreigners, Gentiles, strangers to the covenants and the promises. 600 men who had come to him from Gath, verse 18, Ittai, verse 19, Zadok and Abiathar, verse 24, and Hushai, David's friend, verse 37. We'll see more of him today. They are all saying with one voice with Hittai in verse 21, whatever or wherever my lord the king may be, whether for life or for death, there also your servant will be. We are with you, O king, to live and to die for you. Excellent responses in chapter 15. True servants of the king. This chapter, however, will show us more of the other side. The other side. When the king is afflicted and humiliated and disgraced, how do those who were never truly loyal to the king respond? We are going to see four responses to David's humiliation and rejection, and we are going to see how God's hand is over all of it. We have, first of all, Ziba, the opportunist who deceives him. The opportunist who deceives him. Verse 1. Now, David had passed a little beyond the summit. That's the summit of the Mount of Olives. And behold, Ziba, the young man of Mephibosheth met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. Now we met Ziba back in chapter 9. Ziba was Saul's servant, whom David ordered to be a servant of Mephibosheth. You remember him, the cripple, whom David brought to the table, one of my favorite sermons by Pastor Jeremy. And he puts Ziba and Ziba's house in charge of cultivating the land for Mephibosheth. And that's important for us to know. So here comes Ziba with a large amount of produce from land that doesn't belong to him. David left in haste and had no time to gather supplies, so this is actually very helpful and much needed. But David rightly sees that something's off here. And the king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these? Why do you have these?" In other words, what are you doing with these things? These don't belong to you. They belong to Mephibosheth, your master. And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." Now, Ziba didn't answer the heart of the question. It's obvious donkeys are for riding, and bread and fruit are meant to eat, etc. Then the king said, "Where is your master's son? Where is the owner of what you are so generously giving us? Where is the one whom I commanded you to serve?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will return the kingdom of my father to me.'" You can just imagine Ziba. "Oh, right, that. I figured you might ask, and I hate to tell you, but since you asked, sadly, Mephibosheth betrayed you. He betrayed you. He's an opportunist who seized the moment to take the throne." Now, what's the question David should be asking at this time? What's the question? Is that true? Is that true? Is Mephibosheth, the cripple who has been shown such loving kindness from David, using this as an opportunity to take the throne? The first to plead his case seems right. David doesn't have all the information, and granted, it would be difficult to check the facts, but there are obviously red flags here. There are red flags. Number one, where did you get the provisions? Either Mephibosheth gave them to you, or you stole them. Either way, this does not look good for you, Ziba. Number two, he's crippled. He's crippled. There's no way he's thinking he could be king. The greatest threat to the throne back in Jerusalem is not the house of Saul. It's the house of David with Absalom. Now, let's be sympathetic to David. David is tired. He's tired physically. He's tired emotionally. He's tired of being betrayed. He expects betrayal at this point. And so he makes a hasty decision. So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Just take it." Now, is Ziba telling the truth? No. No, he's not telling the truth. But we don't find out about that until chapter 19. Let's go there. Spoiler alert. By this time, Absalom had died in battle, and David is returning to Jerusalem as king. Verse 24. Now, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, had come down to meet the king, and he had not done anything for his feet, nor done anything for his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. Does this look like a man who has been attempting to take the throne? No, not at all. He has been mourning, praying, and longing for his beloved king to return. Now, it happened when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" So he answered, "Oh, my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame.'" So he planned to go. Most likely the provisions were his idea, but Ziba left him behind, and Mephibosheth can't do a thing about that because he's crippled. And then David, perhaps not sure who to believe, says, "You and Ziba shall divide the land, 50-50. And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take it all. Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come in peace to his own house." I love that, don't you? Whether you give or take away doesn't matter. I have you. I have you. I don't care about anything else. The king has returned. I have all I need. I have all I need. That's what's really going on with Mephibosheth. Back to chapter 16. So David is being deceived. David is being deceived. Mephibosheth is being slandered, and he has no way of defending himself. So David gives all to Ziba, and Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord, the king." Now, despite all of this, despite David's weakness, despite the manipulation, the fact is that the Lord is providing for David in the wilderness. He is preparing a table before him in the presence of his enemies. That's the first response we see. Secondly, number two, Shimei. Shimei. The coward who curses him. The coward who curses him. Verse 5. "And King David came to Bahurim." Bahurim is about a mile and a half northeast of Jerusalem. King David. You notice that. For the first time since chapter 13, the author uses the full title, King David. Why? Why? Well, I think we need a reminder that whatever was happening to David, whatever situation he was in, however many enemies there were around him, he is still the Lord's anointed king. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters. That's who he is in the eyes of God, regardless of what men may think of him or say about him. And we need to be reminded of that before we hear the following words from this slanderer, Shimei. "And behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He also threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left." That's David's right hand and left. So this is the first time we hear of Shimei. Now, this guy, ever since David became king in the place of Saul for 30 years, this wicked man with nowhere to go with his anger and bitterness had been sulking in the dark, soaking in his hatred for David. What a miserable man he must have been. Now, why is he angry? Why is he angry? My guess is that when Saul died and David was crowned king, Shimei lost whatever royal future he was imagining for himself, and he has never let that go. He's never let that go. So here he is on the hillside, on the high ground, throwing stones at David and his men as they travel on the road. He's throwing stones and he's throwing curses as well. "And thus Shimei said when he cursed, 'Get out, you men of bloodshed and vile fellow. Yahweh has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed.'" I want us to notice three things here. Three things. First of all, Notice the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy. He takes the covenant name of God twice upon his lips while breaking the law of God. Exodus 22, 28 says that you shall not curse a ruler of your people. So both God's name and cursing are found on the same lips. From the same fount come fresh and salt water, and this should not be. This should not be. He calls David a vile fellow, a vile man. But who is really the vile one here? Who is the one with murder in his heart? It's not David, as we'll see. David becomes an advocate for this man. Shimei does not see his anger as the Lord sees it, as murder in his heart. He doesn't see the reality of his own sin. He is, in himself, the man of bloodshed in his heart. He would kill David if he could. Number two, again, we need to ask, is what he is saying about David true? Is this true? No. Once again, we have false information. Shimei has spent decades rotting in anger over something that never happened. Never happened. And it couldn't be further from the truth. David never shed the blood of any member of the house of Saul. On the contrary, he consistently refused to put his hand against Saul. He never returned evil for evil. And more than that, he punished those who did shed the blood of Abner and Ishbosheth. This man has been believing a lie, and it ate at him daily. And so now he plays the fool. And might I say, how common this is in the church. How common this is in the church. Professing Christians hold on to bitterness, and they slander God's people over something that is not even true. Not even true. That's why it's important to get the facts right. He says, Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. Is that true? No, not true either. That never happened. Number three, there's irony. There's irony here. His accusations are completely false, but it is true that David is a man of bloodshed. Not as was supposed of the house of Saul, but of Uriah the Hittite. It was his murder of Uriah that led to this. And so it is true that this is from the Lord, but for a different reason completely. What Shimei does not understand is that the Lord has forgiven David. God put away his sin in chapter 12. And if God has forgiven, who are you to require more justice than God? Think about that. Think about that. If you have any anger in your heart toward a brother or sister in Christ, you are essentially saying to God, I know your justice has been satisfied, but not mine. Not mine. I require more justice than you. It doesn't matter that you have forgiven him. I will take his sin into my own hands. If that kind of disposition is in you toward a fellow Christian, it may well be that the reality of the cross has not made its way into your heart. God's people are to be known as lavish forgivers, not holding on to any offense, not easily provoked, forgiving 70 times 7, keeping no record of wrongs against us. How can we? How can we hold on to offense when we've been forgiven so much? So Shimei does not understand God's grace and his mercy toward David, though he is dealing with the consequences of his sin. He kicks him while he's down. Have you ever had to bear with a false accusation? It hurts, doesn't it? It takes nothing less than the power of God to respond with grace. So let's see how David and his men respond to this wicked affront to the Lord's anointed king. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me pass over now and remove his head. That's one solution. That's one solution. That would solve the problem. Yeah, wouldn't it? So Abishai is David's loyal, long-standing right-hand man. He is the chief of the 30 mighty men. He once slew 300 men with a spear. So he's not joking. He could do this. And we understand his response, right? We get this. Zeal for your house has consumed me. If my king, for whom I live and for whom I would die, was slandered like that, and if putting this man to death was completely within the bounds of the law, and it was, we get that. Problem solved. Justice satisfied. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?" Why did he say it like that? Why say, "O sons of Zeruiah"? David is saying, "I've had enough of this desire for violence that runs in your family. Joab, Asahel, and now you, always trying to solve problems with bloodshed." He says, "What have I to do with you?" This is a very common Hebrew idiom. We see this all over the Old Testament. And even in John 2, we see this with Jesus and Mary. It means we do not share this in common. We are not operating under the same values. We are completely different in this. Your way of reading this situation is completely different from mine. You see vengeance, I see providence. Zeruiah is David's sister. He's saying, we have the same blood, but a different spirit. The sons of Zeruiah are like the sons of thunder, right? James and John, let's destroy them. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Problem solved. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Save them. David's heart at this time is not set on retaliation. He is humbly suffering under the will of God for sin. Now is not the time to take life. Notice where he turns. If he curses, and if Yahweh has told him, "Curse David," then who shall say, "Why have you done so?" This is practical theology. This is practical theology. How do you interpret life when evil or injustice come your way? He interprets it theologically. He sees the sovereign hand of God. If God is humbling me, why should I protest? He says, if Yahweh has told him. If. David is not sure if the Lord has explicitly told him to do this. He's saying, I don't know all the details, but I don't have to. I know that he is over this and that I am in the center of his will. And knowing this, friends, sweetens. It sweetens every ounce of that bitter cup that the Lord has ordained for us on this side of heaven. This comes to me from his fatherly hands, and I submit to it. So he interprets this theologically, and he interprets this sympathetically. Sympathetically. Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, who came forth from my body, seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite?" He says, I get it. I get it. I understand why he would do this. My own son, the son I've held in my arms and have loved dearly, wants me dead. Why should I be surprised that this man should hate me as well? Even though he is wrong, I understand. I understand. And then he says, let him alone and let him curse, for Yahweh has told him. Let him alone, let him curse. Church, we don't need to avenge ourselves of every wrong against us. It's pride that takes offense at everything. Here is humility. Humility does not say, how dare you Don't you know who I am? No. A Christian should be the hardest person in the world to offend, right? We have been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, and dead men don't retaliate to personal offense. Proverbs 19:11 says it's a glory to overlook an offense. It's a glory. Overlooking offense is not cowardice. It's not weakness. It is glorious in the eyes of God. Now, understand, we don't deny injustice. We just relocate it. We just relocate it. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's conviction. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance is not ours. Love is. Grace is. Forgiveness is. We don't get angry over personal offenses from believers. They have been forgiven. We don't get angry over personal offense from unbelievers. That's God's to deal with. He has called us to love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:7, "Why not rather be wronged? Why do we think our honor must be defended at all costs? Why not rather be wronged?" The Christian life operates on an entirely different set of values than this world. What have we to do with this world? This is what separates the light from the darkness. The Christian has taken his eyes off of himself and he lifts them to Christ and his cross and his kingdom and his example. And the more Christ-focused a man is, the less self-focused. And the less self-focused he is, the harder he is to offend. And the more he is able to love as he's been called to love. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. You can't do it. You can't offend me. Love does not take into a wrong suffered. It just can't happen. There's no accounting. There's no record. Forgiven. Covered. Let it alone. Leave it to the Lord, as David did. Verse 12. Perhaps Yahweh will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. The ESV says it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me. Affliction or the wrong done to me. Which is it? Literally, it reads, "Perhaps Yahweh will see in my eye." He will see in my eye. He's not saying, "I hope the Lord sees my eyeball." This is a metonym for one's condition, one's affliction. Perhaps he will look through my eyes and see what is before me. Perhaps he will be sympathetic to me. Perhaps he will treat me in the way that I have treated this man. In the measure that I have used, I hope he will measure me. Now, does God see through our eyes? Does he see through our eyes? Does God understand what it's like to suffer and be in pain and be betrayed and mocked and slandered and cursed and humiliated? Yes. Yes. This is the beauty of the incarnation. This is a glory to Christ. Though God is holy, 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 though he is transcendent and completely other and wholly separated from sinners, the beauty of the gospel is that he has looked through your eyes in the person of Jesus Christ. He took our nature upon himself, complete with all its weaknesses and frailties except sin. He has come as close as he could possibly come to sinners. We have a God who can and does sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our suffering. Hebrews 4:15. He has suffered more than any man. He has borne countless hells for his people as a man. And David is saying, I know God is holy. I know he sees sin clearly. I know I deserve nothing from his hand except judgment, but I also know this, for some reason, God is the kind of God who looks on the lowly and the contrite of heart. He is close to the brokenhearted. He is not unmoved by the suffering endured under his hand. And the ultimate expression of this disposition in God to stoop to the lowest of men and lift them up is found in the person of Christ. David, living on the other side of the cross, says, "Perhaps," but we say, "Certainly." Certainly, he will look on our affliction and he will bring good instead of cursing this day. And so, David here is entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, as our Savior did, 1 Peter 2. He leaves it to the Lord. He leaves it to the Lord. And he is doing exactly what 1 Peter 4:19 says. Those who suffer according to the will of God, underline that if you want, no suffering comes your way apart from the will of God. Those who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. You must lift your eyes. You must lift your heads. That is David in this chapter. David is no doubt suffering according to the will of God. And so, where else can he go? He must entrust his soul to him and do good. And so he does. So David and his men, verse 13, went on the way, and Shimei went alongside, along on the hillside, parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. Then the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. I love this. They are downcast, they are wearied, and these mighty men who could easily kill Shimei as he follows them for miles, throwing stones at them, and when he couldn't find stones, he'd just throw dust. They completely ignore this dead dog. All of these men resigned themselves to their king, and they followed his will. And David still does not retaliate. This man is spouting all these lies about him, and he doesn't correct him. He doesn't need to. God knows the truth, and his men know the truth of his character. So they travel nearly 20 miles to the Jordan River, and they refresh themselves there. And we leave them there until chapter 17. And the author returns now to Jerusalem. And this brings us to a third response to the king's rejection. Number three, Hushai, the friend who stands with him. The friend who stands with him. Verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, had entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. So Absalom has the numbers, he has the support of the men of Israel, but the critical factor here in Absalom's favor was not just that, it was that Ahithophel was with him. In verse 23, we read that the counsel of Ahithophel was as if one asked of the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So this man's counsel was highly, too highly regarded by everyone, including David himself, which is why David's prayer in chapter 15 was for the Lord to thwart his counsel, and this is why he sent Hushai. Verse 16, and it happened that when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Let me just say right now, very little in this chapter is what it seems. Very little in this chapter is what it seems. What appears on the surface is not the reality. We saw that with Ziba. We saw that with Shimei. And now we will see that with Hushai. Long live the king. Long live the king. The question is, which one? Which king are we talking about? Hushai is a master of double entendre. He is so loyal to David, he can't even lie about it. And so he cloaks his loyalty in carefully chosen words. Verse 17. And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loving kindness to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" I love this as well. Aren't you his friend? Hushai's reputation, as we also saw in chapter 15, is that he is the king's friend. That's his reputation. Can I suggest that it's obvious that Hushai was the friend of the king? It was obvious to everybody. And is it too much of a stretch to apply this to us? Just briefly, is this your reputation as well? Is this your reputation? When people think of you, when people think of your life, it should be obvious, even to unbelievers, that you are a friend of the king, as it were. I'm not saying that people know that you are a believer or that you go to church. I'm talking about a zeal, a passion for the Lord that is evident all throughout the day, every day, not just a moment of excitement that you can point to in your life when you went to camp, right? This is a consistent, daily, dying to self and living for Christ, because to live for you is Christ, even when it's not popular, even when everyone around you is against him. Do people think that about you? Do people think that about you? They should, of every Christian. What an amazing reputation to be called the friend of the king. Everything Hushai says has another meaning. Is this your loving kindness to your friend? No. To Absalom, this means, no, David is not my friend. But he's really saying, no, I have not, as you think, betrayed my friend, for whom Yahweh has chosen. Whom has the Lord chosen? David. David. God has not said that Absalom is king. David is still the king. For whom this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Who did the people of Israel anoint as king? David, in chapter 5. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. How did Hushai serve in David's presence? Loyal to David. In your presence, Absalom, I will be just as I've always been, faithful to your father. Hushai mentions no names, and Absalom is so full of himself in his house of mirrors that he has no idea that Hushai was actually expressing wholehearted devotion to David. He is truly David's friend, and he can't even lie about it. And he is here to thwart Ahithophel's counsel. And this brings us to our fourth and final response to the king's rejection. Ahithophel, the wolf who betrays him. The wolf who betrays him. Verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." What's going on here? What is going on here? First of all, the successor to the throne inherited the former king's harem. This does not mean that he had relations with them, but a legal possession of them was a title to the throne. So this would be Absalom saying, "I'm the next king. I'm the next king." Secondly, it's one thing to legally acquire a king's harem, but having relations with them, That is a statement. That is a statement. There is perhaps nothing worse Absalom could have done within his power to destroy his relationship with his father. It's hard to imagine anything more disrespectful, more offensive, more cruel to David than this act. He's burning bridges, making himself odious to his father. He's letting Israel know that he means business. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. Only if they're wicked, right? Only if they're wicked. Absalom is proving he is not fit to reign over God's people as God's representative. This was sinful. This was a claim to the throne. This was a public declaration that David's reign is over. And, verse 22, this was revenge. This was revenge. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. This was personal for Ahithophel, who, you remember, is the grandfather of Bathsheba. This is an eye for an eye, David. Do you remember this roof? This is where it all began. You took my granddaughter and killed her husband, so now we're going to take what belongs to you. This is wicked, this is evil, this breaks so many laws, but remember, God is sovereign over evil. God is fulfilling his word. Chapter 12, verse 11. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your sight and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. When we say God is sovereign over all things, we mean all things. We mean all things. He is sovereign over sin and evil, though he is not the author of sin and evil. The Bible holds these two truths together as much as it holds the truth that Jesus is God and man. I don't understand those who argue that God is not sovereign over evil. What else is there under the sun? What else does he have to work with? If he's not sovereign over sin and evil, what is he sovereign over? If he can't work his will through the means of sin, he can't do anything in a fallen world. Sin is all we have apart from Christ. Knowing that God is sovereign over sin and injustice and evil changes everything. I'll say more about that in a minute. Now, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if one asked the word of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So there's irony here as well. There's irony here as well. His counsel was, unbeknownst to him, fulfilling the word of God. His counsel was completely wicked and inexcusable, but what he meant for evil, God meant for good. God meant for good. So what's our response this morning? What's our response? David is surrounded by enemies. He's being lied to. He's being lied about. He's being cursed and slandered and shamed. His own son wants to kill him. And all of Israel is wrongly against him. But even still, as we saw in Psalm 3, he has a shield over him. And he is able to lift up his head. And I want to ask, how? How? I want to suggest three things to help us to bear well under affliction in a way that is excellent in the sight of God. First of all, number one, we need to have a right sense of our own sinfulness and deservedness of being cursed, as David did. David bears well under the heavy hand of God because he knows he deserves this, and he knows he deserves far worse, as do we. Spurgeon said, if anyone thinks ill of you, Don't be angry, for you are worse than they think you to be. If you have a true sense of your sin and what you deserve, you won't be hurt by the mean things people say about you, even if they're wrong. Yes, you can correct it, but you're not offended by it. Whatever you say about me may not be true, but I know myself to be far worse than words can say. And by grace, I am receiving far less than I deserve, which would be the miseries of hell. And so anything short of that, especially when I know that God uses that for my growth in Christ, I will see this as an opportunity to praise him. John Bunyan wrote, "He that is low has no fear of falling. A Christian who knows how far he has already fallen before God has no pride to offend by what others may say about him. The man who knows he deserves the torments of hell is not easily undone by the things of earth." But let me say this. A sense of our own sinfulness by itself is not good. It's not good. But it needs to come first before number two. Number two, a settled confidence in Christ's perfect sufficiency. Thomas Watson wrote, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Our view of our sin is inherently linked to our view of Christ. The worse we know our sin to be, the higher will be our view of Christ, and we need a right view of both. For example, if your sin or the sense of your sin crushes you to the point that it keeps you from looking to him and trusting in his finished work, then something is terribly wrong. Something is terribly wrong. But at the same time, if you have a joy in the forgiveness of sins, but you have no sorrow for sin, you have no awareness of unworthiness, no sense of what is actually deserved, that is no less dangerous to your soul. The worst of sinners in the Bible are those who think they have no sin. We need to hold both together. A true sense of who we are in our sin and what we deserve, and a settled confidence in who Christ is and his perfect sufficiency. When I say perfect sufficiency, I am saying that he is lacking nothing. Nothing is lacking in his accomplishments in the place of those for whom he died. In the place of all who believe, there is no guilt left unpaid, no wrath left unsatisfied, no work left unfinished. And that matters, because when your conscience accuses you, when the enemy accuses you, the temptation is to think that you must do something more. You must feel worse. You must suffer for it longer. You must atone for it further. But Christ's sufficiency silences all of that. It silences all of that. You and I are not justified because our sorrow for sin is deep enough, but because his sacrifice was decisive enough. So when Satan throws your sins in your face and tells you that you deserve hell, you say, "Amen. Amen. I know that more than anybody. But Christ has paid for it all. God has already dealt with my unworthiness in the person of Jesus Christ." That is a settled confidence. We are great sinners, yes, but Christ is a greater Savior. And when we understand how greatly our sins have been covered by the mercy of his grace, we will certainly be gracious and forgiving as well. The cross will be on the forefront of your mind, and with every offense against you, you say, "I deserve far worse, and I have been forgiven far more. Of course I forgive you, and I will not hold on to this." Number three, Lastly, a settled confidence in God's all-wise providence. His all-wise providence. We don't minimize pain. We don't pretend suffering isn't real, and we don't call evil good, but we do look past that pruning instrument, and we fix our eyes on the one who wields it for our good, for our good. What this person meant for evil, God meant for good. Look higher, look above. So when reviling comes, when accusations come, when suffering comes according to the will of God, what do? We do what David did. We do what Christ did. We entrust our soul to a faithful Creator in doing good. We don't repay evil for evil. We give a blessing instead. Because this is how Christ has treated us, and we are called to do the same, to bear His image. How do you bear well under suffering? Bear His image. You keep your eyes fixed on Him. You lift your head. You lift your eyes to Christ, your shield, and you will not be easily offended. And you will be lavish in your forgiveness. And you will find refreshment even in the valley because you know and trust that the God who has decreed all things allows nothing to come to you apart from His love. Because that's all He has for you. Perfect love. You are covered in Christ, the chief object of His affection, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You and I will never suffer because of sin, because Christ already did that on the cross. We suffer according to His will for our eternal good. There is no curse for those in Christ, only blessing forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your ways are so much higher than our ways, and Your thoughts so much higher. Thank You for this passage of Scripture that strikes at the balance that we need to have to know our deservedness of hell and of cursing, and at the same time, to know Your grace and Your love toward us in Christ. And seeing that perfect love is wrapped in every ounce of suffering that You have ordained for us. Father, our prayer is that You would bring these convictions to our hearts, impress these truths upon our minds. Help us to see our sin for what it is, and to see our Savior as glorious as He is, and to know that we have a reason at all times to lift our heads, even in our lowest points. It is well with my soul. Cause this church to be a church that imitates Christ in the way that He bore suffering and shame and injustice, and so get the glory that You alone are worthy of in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.